And I have the privilege of introducing our lecturer today, Beth Wooten. Many of you know her as a friend. She's a fierce and loyal friend. The wife of Carter, the mother of three, the daughter-in-law of Kitty. But I think Beth would be quick to tell you that the main identity she enjoys is that she's a daughter of the Lord. And that's where she really roots herself. And so we're blessed to hear from her today. Let me just pray for her, for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that as we gather before your word, we can trust that your word and your spirit will be at work and it will do mighty things in our hearts and minds. And so, Lord, I just pray that as Beth teaches us and as we gather in our groups, Lord, that your word and your spirit would have its way with us, that we would just be able to see the preeminence of Christ in all things and the difference that that makes in our lives. We thank you for this time, and we give it to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you. And if you haven't gotten a handout, there's a big handout over here on the table that you will be really helpful. And then there is a smaller, like, part of the passage that's on the table for you. And so you'll need both of those. And this is such a big passage this week. I mean, like, it's so huge, and it's really intimidating and kind of hard to try to, like, filter this down into 20 minutes. The way that we're going to start is I'm going to kind of start with very, very general, talking about kind of, like, text in general, non-narrative text in particular, and then we'll get more specific and kind of zero in on our Colossians passage today. I used to teach literature, and I started teaching literature and was doing that for a couple of years, and then they gave me another class, which was kind of a persuasion class or a rhetoric class, which at first I was like, there's no characters, there's no story arc, like this is super boring, but I ended up kind of reading in a different way because of that, and there was a book that had some ideas that I really, like, chewed on, and it's called Everything is an Argument. I feel like my children have really taken that to heart. But it has, essentially what the book says is that everything is an argument, that every kind of verbal communication that you get is persuasion, and you just kind of have to uncover what their argument is. What is their main point? What is their thesis of what they're saying? And I would even, George, say I think that this overlaps with verbal messages too. But I think that it's really helpful for us to kind of take this filter and apply that to the Bible, especially when we're dealing with an epistle like this, where you don't have sort of characters interacting, you don't have like this kind of dialogue happening or whatever. And so what we're going to do is kind of talk about some of the important parts of that as it applies to Paul. And so, like, when I'm thinking about argumentation and persuasion, so I'm thinking about kind of this triangle of logos, pathos, and ethos, and there's a little visual on your handout that I think is really helpful, and I'm not going to read that whole thing, but you can kind of glance over it. And so we're thinking about these three things. I'm also thinking about, you know, like, if somebody's talking to me, like, what kind of logical fallacies are happening? Are they, like, are there contradictions in their argument? Are they using those sort of logical fallacies as manipulation, those kind of things? And so it's really fun to take this to Facebook and to comment on people's things and tell them that their logic is flawed. People really love that. It wins hearts and minds. And in marriage also, a really fun thing to tell your spouse. So anyway, but I think that this is really applicable for what we have going on today. And so if you're looking at the triangle, up at the top, we're talking about logos. So logos is essentially like any kind of logical appeal that a person is making in their argument. And so we definitely see this with Paul. I think that this is why, logos is why people love Tim Keller so much. It's why they love C.S. Lewis so much, because there is a very clear organization. So any way that a passage is organized, and how you see this, how it's structured, that is part of the logical appeal. Any kind of, like, metaphors and analogies, those kind of things, that's also falling under logos. On the bottom right, pathos is any kind of emotional appeal. And so this is going to be telling stories using really, like, weighted language to bring out some kind of emotion in the reader. And so what we deal with today, that is definitely coming out. And also logos. And then the third part of the triangle, which you I would say that I did not like initially sort of think of this as something to consider, but ethos is basically like the credibility of the speaker. And so when you go into a rhetorical situation, like your opinion of that speaker is, you're automatically going to be persuaded or not persuaded based on who that person is. This especially applies to people in politics. So they can stand up and say something and you can't hear it because of the trust or lack of trust that you have in them as a speaker. And so as we kind of look at Colossians with this, I tend to, like, when I'm reading an epistle, like, there's all that stuff in the beginning, kind of what we talked about last week, where it's these greetings and stuff, and I just kind of skim past a lot of that. But that is, especially with Paul, like, ethos building. And especially with the Colossians, where he didn't know these people. So that initial part of chapter 1 is super important because he has to kind of say, hey, you can trust me. Hey, I love you. Hey, I'm greeting you in Jesus. This is the connection that we have. I am I'm padding that. I'm putting some support around that so that you can hear my message that's coming after. And I'm not saying that, I don't think that Paul did that, like, does that in a manipulative kind of way. It's just like this unintentional benefit. He does want to have a relationship. He does love them. Because he does that, he's doing these things that naturally benefit the argument that's coming. And so as we kind of look down, you can look at the Colossians, what I call the Colossians map. And this is, I just want y'all to take it with a real big grain of salt, because it's definitely like super simplified. But in my mind, it's an easy kind of way to, like, look at the book and kind of understand where Paul is going and what he's doing. And so what we talked about last week and what we talked about this week is chapter 1. And so I would say there's a lot of ethos building last week, but there's also a different kind of ethos building that he's doing this week as he pivots to talk about Christ. And so where before this was Paul sort of saying, like, hey, I have a relationship with you. And then this week he's sort of taking that ethos and putting it from them onto Christ and saying, hey, here's the real writer of this story. This is why you can trust him. This is why he is credible, and kind of gives his credentials in what we deal with this week. And so as we're looking at this, chapter 1, I would say, is kind of this connection chapter. Chapter 2 and 3, and this bleeds over a little bit. This isn't, like, super clear cut. But in chapter 2 and 3, I would say that's a correction. For chapter 2, a correction of the head. In chapter 3-ish, a correction of the heart and behavior. And then in chapter 4, he kind of goes back and connects again. And so you have these bookends of him being concerned and making connections with them so that they can hear what he has to say. And so as we look at our passage today, I think what is really amazing about this is that this, like, 1:15 through 23 is such a microcosm of, like, the entire story of the Bible. And so you get in, like, this short little passage a real snapshot of the whole Bible and what it's about. And what it's about is, one, that God is great, okay? And we see that in verses 15 through 20 and what they call the Christ hymn. And so you see God is great. And then what you see after that is that his greatness is great for me. And that is 21 through 23. And it's so, like, the logos here is so wonderful. Paul is such a persuasive writer in that he, like, we see these things laid out. And not just Paul. I mean, I don't want to make this about Paul's writing skills, although I think he's very skilled. But clearly there is a higher author that is orchestrating all of this. And so we see these things happening. And so the Christ hymn, 15 through 20, and then the Christ hymn applied to me in 21 through 23. And so go ahead and let's look at the passage. I have it printed on the next sheet, if you'll turn over there. And let's go ahead and... we're going to play a little bit, but I have markers on your table, and I'm not doing this to kind of be silly, but I really think this helps us understand structure. And you're probably going to need, like, 4 markers, and I think there's enough for everybody to have their own 4, but 4 different colors.
Sorry.
Sorry.
Sure.
above that. And I think it would be helpful to kind of do yourself a little bracket. But everything above that solid line is the Christ hymn. Okay? And so I would just kind of mark that out for yourself. So everything above the solid line is the Christ hymn. So that's 15 through 20. And then within the Christ hymn, we even have some interesting structure there, too, because above the dotted line, Paul describes Christ as a creator Christ. So above the dotted line, I think that's 15 through 17, he is a creator Christ. And then below the line, he is redeemer Christ. And so I kind of want to give a disclaimer that this is a poem, and with a poem, you want to unpack like all of these phrases. And like here, I don't have time to do all that. This is sort of that emotional pathos stuff is what is great to kind of take into your small groups after this. And you did that in the study this week, where you're going to be talking about like these specific kind of things that he calls Christ. So here, when we're talking about this and kind of what we're doing here with the markers, this is more of a structural kind of thing. And so this is logos that we're talking as applied to this poem. And so there's a few like really interesting things, like beautiful things that Paul does in the phrasing. And I want us to go through. And so take like your first color marker. And let's look at when he has these, he has four he is statements that are kind of like pillars within the poem. And so the first he is statement, I just want you to highlight it just where it says he is. The first one is in 15a, so you can highlight that one. Then the second one is in 17a. It says, and he is. So same color. So you're doing all this in the same color. He is 15a. He is 17a. He is in 18a. And in 18b, he is again. And so those are kind of like these foundational things that Paul is doing. And you even see like the, what's the word I'm looking for? The symmetry of above the line and below the line. Two above, two below. And so the first one, he is the image, he is divine. 17a, he's this primary person in creation. 18a, he is primary in humanity. 18b, he is original resurrection. Okay, so get your second color, and we're going to kind of do this, and then we'll talk about, like, overall in just a second. But your second color, and there's also this symmetry with the word firstborn, and so the first time he uses it is in 15b, firstborn, and then the second time is in 18c, firstborn. And so when we're talking about Creator Christ, he's the firstborn of life. And then below, where we're talking about Redeemer Christ, he is the firstborn from death. He's the first reborn, the first resurrected. And then go ahead and get your third color. And there's a beautiful sort of, I would call this like a specific type of repetition that's called parallelism, but there's this parallel structure that you see in 16. So if you look in 16a, what you're going to see is in him, through him, to him. And so in 16a, you can highlight the in him. In 16d, through him. And then right after that, in 16d, to him. So 16, in him, through him, and to him. And then when you shift down to the lower half, in 19, this is all the same color, in him. In 20a, through him. And then in 20A, right after that, to himself. And then the last one, your last marker, is there's a repetition of the idea of heavens and earth. And so on the top half, you see that in 16b, heavens and earth. And then in the second half, you see in 20c, I think it's reversed though, earth and heavens. Is that right? The last one is heavens and earth, and the top half is 16b, and then the bottom one is 20c. Okay, so now admire your work. But the whole point of this is not just to have fun in color, but for us to see in a really visual way this structure that Paul has laid out in the poem. That there are big ideas, like the content itself is worthy and beautiful, but the sort of template that he has put this in should like drive us to even more of a kind of awe. And what I think is really, and I thought about, like, I think this is really amazing. But because the Bible is, you know, like in all over the world, in a million different languages, throughout history, throughout time, you can't have, like, what we would rely on and for a poem in English would be, like, the rhythm and the rhyme of the poem. And that would sort of drive things. It is an emotional appeal. It drives it into your heart in a special kind of way. But because this is a translated piece, you can't do that. You can't do that. And so what God has done in this kind of gracious way is he makes, like, the characteristics of this kind of poetry that these markers are this kind of repetition and parallelism that you see, like, in the Psalms also. And then here we see, this is also a great example of that. And so he has done that to give that to us. All right. Let's go ahead and slip down into that second half. And so that Christ hymn applied to us. And there's some wonderful things that are happening in 21 and 22 where we talked about, like, the theme of the whole Bible is Christ is great, and he's great to me. Then in our passage, 15 through 23, Christ is great, and he's great to me. And then you see it even more, like, in just these two verses, like the structure of that sentence, you see the exact same thing. And so it's laid out across Scripture. It is consistent. These theological truths are consistent throughout Scripture, and he uses this kind of structure, he uses metaphor, all these things kind of combine to this crescendo of the same truths, and we see it embedded in the structure here. All right, so let's look at there. I have, like, one kind of thing that I do want to stop down on for just a second, and that's in verse 23, and only because I thought the study was great this week, but she doesn't really pause on this if kind of statement, which for me kind of, it gives you a little bit of pause to hear that. And so what I kind of want to address is that I think that sort of skimming over this, that might kind of lead someone to believe that some of this is conditional, that election or salvation or something is conditional, and it's not. And so we sort of, the easiest way to explain this is that, like, their behavior and the stuff that, you know, like, their salvation is assured, but the election hasn't changed. It's just the behavior reveals what that is. N.T. Wright says that Christians discover whether their faith is of the genuine sort only by patient perseverance. O'Brien says that continuance is the test of reality. And so essentially, like, the telltale sign of salvation and belief is that you are continuing. And so it's not like losing something based on that. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. And so I want to kind of shift gears a little bit. So I want us to ask ourselves, have you shifted? Are you steadfast? Do you feel stable in your belief? Because a lot of times I don't. You know, a lot of times I read this like a fairy tale, like I'm reading, like, any poem. And I want to think about the logos, and I want to think about the parallelism, because it means I don't have to think about the problems in here. And so I think that we should be applying this to ourselves and really questioning that. And I think that this is that beautiful place of that second half, the Christ hymn applied to me. And I think we can also ask sort of questions about, okay, so like, what does he do to stabilize me? And I don't want to say things here to like prescribe behavior at all, but some things that have been helpful, at least lately, like what does he do to stabilize me? Obviously, his word stabilizes me. Creation stabilizes me. The church stabilizes me. All these things are contributing that he is actively doing this for me. I think it's also helpful, so what can I do to stabilize myself? I think that obviously for everybody, like, that I can slow down, that I can find worship in my day today. Can I do that? Can I pray and read on a regular basis, which is really, like, if I'm honest, is a really, really hard thing. I would even say that this is sort of tricky, but like at times my own sin stabilizes me because it drives me back to him. And then a really fun thing to kind of ask is, how do we stabilize our sisters? And like that has been a really beautiful thing in my life to see them coming alongside, like scaffolding around me and checking in. And asking questions when they need to be asked, and just being truth tellers in a lot of different ways. I think that it would be great if I could lay off of the comparing and the competing that I like fall back into so many times, and if I could be a champion for my sisters instead of like this competition. And those are hard. That's really hard stuff. And so, like, I think it's so good for us to come together and to tell this story again and again, to hear the hymn again and again, and to hear it and to speak it. And so, a quick story to close. But we read to our kids, obviously, and I have always really loved to do that. I love children's books. I think they're like illustrated poems and really fun most of the time. Bradley, you know, our oldest is at school right now, and so we're not, like, I just don't have the time that I used to have to kind of read to her throughout the day. And so Viv is kind of our middle one. Viv has been given to our family so that I have, like, illustrations for, like, she is so sassy. But so I'm sitting with her a lot of times, and Theo, our baby, just cannot sit still. And so a lot of times it's me and Viv reading. And she is, like, impossible to read to. So because, like, not just, like, at the beginning of a story, but, like, every single page that we turn to, she has to, like, establish, this is who I am on this page, and this is who Bradley is on this page, even if Bradley's not with us. Like, we're going to assign these roles, and hint, she's the fanciest one, and Bradley's, like, the second fanciest one. And so, like, we are reading the thing, and she's, like, asking all the questions, and I feel like with Bradley, I was like, oh, man, like, she's engaging with it, you know, like, I'm at, like, with the text and stuff, I'm really into it. And with Viv, I'm like, okay, let's get this thing moving. But we do, like, our favorites over and over, like you do. And so we have gone through these stories again and again. And so now, you know, like kids do, we find her, you know, on the floor of her room, like with her little legs stuck out and her books in her lap, and she will read out loud to herself. And she will, what I think is really funny is that, you know, she uses the same, like, inflections that we use when we read to her. She's using the same pauses. She'll take her little fingers and, like, lick them to turn the pages and stuff. And it's, I mean, it kills me. So, but, like, what we're really talking about with this is that we hear the story so many times that we are able to tell the story. It has cemented it to us. And we are able to go out and to tell it to ourselves and to tell it to other people. And she does, like, boss us onto the couch and tell us the story, too. But we still want to be told the story. This is, like, establishing it in our hearts. And because it's beautiful and it's enjoyable to listen to it and to hear it and to come around. And so I think the question that I'm asking, like, for my sisters is, can you tell me the story again? And again and again, and when I feel sad and when I doubt, can you tell me the story again? Okay, so look at the handout that you have, and we're going to read the Christ hymn together. It's the one that has the crown at the top and the crown of thorns at the bottom. Okay, and so we're kind of trying this thing, and it may feel a little awkward, and I want us just to, like, be okay if it's awkward. You can think of this as, like, singing, but it's just spoken word singing. So there's different scripts around the room. So all you need to know is just read the bold part, okay? And it has all been laid out for you. Just read the bold part. And if you don't have a handout, you can just enjoy it, okay? And so different people are, sometimes you're going to be quiet and somebody else is going to be reading and you can just listen at that part, okay? So we'll just give it a try. I'll kind of get us going. All right. And so if your first line is bolded, be ready. He is the image of God.